We are in 1 Kings chapter 18. We are on Mount Carmel with Elijah, the prophets of Baal. He has again made himself public after disappearing for 3.5 years. There hasn't been dew nor rain for 3.5 years. You can imagine what the area looks like of Israel without dew or rain for 3.5 years. Everything is parched. It's dead. It's brown. Elijah tells Ahab, gather all of Israel, hundreds of thousands, and the prophets in Baal, 450, the prophets of Asherah, 400, to Mount Carmel. The Carmel range runs from Haifa by the sea inland. It's about 1,700 foot above sea level, about 1,600 foot above the valley of Armageddon there, Jezreel, Esralden. And there's still the place there that's called the place of sacrifice, back into antiquity in Arabic and different languages. And it's the obvious place where it's visible from the entire arena. And from there, you can have a panorama again of Gilboa and Mount Tabor and Endor and Nazareth. And you can see for miles in every direction. And you can imagine now Elijah summoning all of Israel to this place, and the prophets of Baal, and to the observer now coming, he would see these hundreds of men dressed in these white and black robes with purple trim and gold insignias of the sun, the prophets of Baal on their heads, and Ahab up there in his royal apparel, and you know, there's, you know, Elijah like Daniel Boone standing in the middle of all the buckskin and a long hair and a beard and just this stalwart figure in the middle of the whole scene. Carmel, the vineyard El God, the vineyards of God because of its beauty. The Phoenicians believed that Carmel was the place where Baal lived on Mount Carmel. So Elijah's coming to offer out Baal on his own turf. And he comes and he says to the children of Israel, how long you halt between two opinions? You're limping. How long do you halt between these two things? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And it says they answered him not a word. You know, isn't it? He turns away from the prophets of Baal, turns away from Ahab, and he faces the children of Israel. You imagine a sea of faces. You know, we have a sea of faces in here when there's thousands of people, but imagine hundreds of thousands. And Elijah lifting his voice and saying, if the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. And people are standing there completely silent. They answer not a word. Evidently tremendous conviction. And then Elijah says this in verse 22. Then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450. So he's saying it's 450-1 here. Let them, therefore, give us two bullocks. Let them, the prophets of Baal, choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, hey, that's a good idea. So he's got the prophets of Baal trapped. What can they say now? He's not saying, let the God that's God answer by rain. He's saying, let the God that's God answer by fire. That was the element of Baal. He's given everything to them. The mountain where Baal lives, the element that Baal rules over first is that of fire. He says, let's put this to a test, and hundreds of thousands of witnesses. If Baal is God, then let them call on Baal, and he can rain fire down from heaven on their altar. Don't let them put any fire under it, because sometimes what was done in that day is they would make something that was similar to a root fire, start it in another place, and as the people were worshiping, the altar would burst into flames. It was phony, but it created the atmosphere that they would want. They found in some of the antiquities, or the archaeologists have found large statues in Greece of some of their gods where they would make fires in the back and flames would come out the eyes, and there was a big megaphone where the priest would speak, and it would, from the front, it would look like this big statue was talking, and there were flames coming out of his eyes like the Wizard of Oz, you know. So Elijah's saying, let's do this. Let's let the fire come down from heaven. Don't put any fire under this. And I'll build an altar and cut a bull in pieces and put it on. The God that answers by fire. He's God. Now why not the God that answers by rain? We're going to see that. The reason there was no rain was a judgment for idolatry. The rain couldn't come until the hearts of the people were turned back to the living God. And the hearts of the people needed to turn back to the living God, and there needed to be atonement. And that was the consumption of an innocent substitute on the altar by fire. Then the rain could come. So let's see, the God that answers by fire. Elijah sent unto the prophets of Baal, verse 25, choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And they took a bullock, which was given them, they dressed it, called on the name of Baal, from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. This is from 9 o'clock in the morning till 12 in the afternoon. 12 in the afternoon, sun's in the middle of the sky. That's supposed to be the peak of Baal's power. Baal hears. Imagine 3 hours. Oh, Baal, come in, Baal. Over and out, Baal. Come in, Baal. Earth to Baal. But there's no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar. Now they're jumping up and down on the altar. And it came to pass at noon, sun at its peak, that Elijah mocked them. He's adding fuel to the fire here. And said, and you can imagine, you know, this is going on now for hours. 3 hours. Screaming, Baal, 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 450 these guys, 450 these guys. Now they're jumping on the altar. And you can imagine Elijah's there leaning against a tree. You know, and finally he says, you know, he says, you know, you need to cry louder is what the Hebrew implies, because he is God. So the problem must be with you. You're not yelling loud enough. Either he's talking, really meditating. Maybe you guys didn't realize he meditates at this time of the day. Maybe he's meditating. Or he is pursuing. King James takes all the fun out of this. I taught this years ago at the old building, and there happened to be a man that morning there from Israel with a Hebrew Bible, and he said, really, it says, maybe he's peeing on a bush. Elijah said, maybe he's going potty. He didn't tell you guys. You know, it's even when you're a god, it's time to go, it's time to go. You can imagine the people going, like you guys, you know. These guys are steaming. Steam's blowing out of their ears now. Or maybe he's on a journey. He's taking this. You know what? Maybe he goes on vacation at this time of the year. You guys didn't check. Or perhaps he's sleeping. God snooze. You need to wake him up. He's sleeping. Yell louder. And they cried aloud. Now they begin to cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Edersheim says the custom was also to bite pieces of flesh out of their forearms. Yeah, I know. I mean, we should be rebuked by their zeal. I'm not telling you to bite your forearms. That's not the idea. I'm just saying that's pretty serious for somebody who's not even God. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now this is 3 p.m. By now they must be on shifts. Okay, you guys are on, you know, they must be, they're dehydrated, they're running low on blood, they've been screaming and jumping around all day, they're probably on shifts at this point in time. Until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m, sometime after that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Because religion and idolatry have no ability to give anything to us when we're in a spiritual drought. You know, as we look at this picture of the nation of Israel, devastated, empty, dry, nothing. And at that point in time, you know, sometimes people say, I'm so dry. Now look, sometimes it's because God leads us in the desert. He led the children of Israel in the desert because there were lessons that could only be learned there. But sometimes that dryness is because our hearts have become divided. We've begun to worship other things. We spend all of our time doing other things or devoting ourselves to other things. And all of a sudden we find when that drought comes in our life that the things we've been giving our attention to have no ability to bring moisture to us spiritually again, to revive us. It's true individually. And it's true with the church. You know, the church today is trying to be politically correct. Non-offending. Tolerant. All the catchwords, you know them. Well, the cross of Christ was an offense when Jesus Christ talked about it and before he even hung on it. The cross of Christ was an offense in the book of Acts. The cross of Jesus Christ has been an offense through the centuries with the Waldensians, with Huss, with Luther, with Calvin, with Whitfield, with Spurgeon, with Billy Graham. The cross of Christ divides. It divides mankind into two categories, those that are saved and those that are lost. That's the final issue of all things. And we get caught up with all of these other things, and the church in America has been caught up with all of these other things, and they wonder why there's no life. So now what we need to do is we need to be relevant. We need to be sensitive. We need to be friendly. We need to reach Generation X. We need to get spiky hair and buy our jewelry at the pet shop and look cool and just, you know, this is the only way we're going to reach, you know. No. You know why? Because Generation X is much smarter than that. Nothing worse than an old guy trying to look cool. Look, how many mainline Protestant clergy stand on theological issues such as biblical infallibility? Jeffrey Hayden, a sociologist, conducted an interview with 7,441 ministers. Here are the percentages of the ministers who answered no to the following questions. Do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as a fact? 51% of the Methodist ministers said no. I don't believe it's a fact. 35% of Episcopalians said no. I don't believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. 33% of American Baptists said, no, I don't believe Jesus is risen from the dead. These are ministers. 30% of Presbyterians said, no, I don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Of the American Lutherans, 13% said, no, I don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? Methodists, 60% said, no. Presbyterians, 49% said, no. Episcopalians, 44% said, no. American Baptists, 34% said no, we don't believe in the virgin birth. American Lutherans, 19% said no. Do you believe that the scriptures are the inerrant word of God? Episcopalians, 95% said no. Methodists, 87% said no. Presbyterians, 82% said no. American Lutherans, 77% said no. American Baptist, 67% said no. But we'll jump up and down all day on our monuments and on our altars. And we'll cry out to our programs and to our relevancy and our political correctness. And there's no answer. In all of that, there's no answer. Again, this morning I mentioned, of all the money spent online, eBay, stocks bought and sold, oil investments, 69% spent on pornography. Worldwide, money on the web. When Bob DeMoss was here, he critiqued some of the albums that were number one in the last 10 months in the United States. The one album had the F word 160 times, talked about murder 70 some times, derogatory terms towards women, I'm not going to say, 80 some times. This is one album. This album sells 5 million copies the first week that it sold. There are right now between 28 and 29 million teenagers in America, between 13 and 19. Between 28 and 29 million. It sells 5 million its first week, and how many million after that, we don't know. That means at least one out of four teenagers in America has this strapped on their head all day long, and they're listening to that, and the church is not reaching them and not doing anything about it. And is it because we need to be more relevant? Look here. These guys finally fall over, pooped out. Elijah said to all of the people, hundreds of thousands of them, come near. The first thing, come near unto me, God's heart. And all the people came near unto him. Look, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water. And there's a spring there, even in dry times, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time, 12 barrels of water. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench with water also. Look what he's doing. Come near. He draws all of the people in. There's a broken altar there somewhere, broken down. That's what's wrong with the church. That's what's wrong with us as individuals when we find ourselves cold, dry. Come near. And they watch this man sweat. They watch him take 12 stones and drag them and slowly put them in place and rebuild this pile of stones. And they watch him take this bull and dress it. That means he cut the throat. They watch the struggle, the screaming, the blood run. He split it and cut it apart and stacked the parts on the altar. Very specific in Leviticus. The head, the inward parts, the kidneys. Horrendous. A religion of blood. But Elijah's not ashamed. Because when the fire falls, it's not going to fall on Ahab, and you kind of wish it would. It's not going to fall on the 450 prophets of Baal. The fire of God is going to fall on the unoffending ox, the innocent. And in this generation, it's the same thing. Come close. There's a wooden cross. And God's sacrifice hangs there, bleeding. And the answer to everything is there. Rebuilding the altar of the Lord. Not with relevancy, not with political correctness. That's all vanity. It's all emptiness. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, virgin born, risen from the dead, confirmed by the word of God, which is inerrant, died for sinners. Oh, don't say that word. Churches are getting sued for preaching sin because it doesn't build your self-esteem. This doesn't build your self-esteem? That you're a miserable, worthless sinner and Almighty God put so much value on you that He sent His only begotten Son into the world to be brutalized and beaten and murdered and nailed to a cross and bleed out His life into the ground, that God loved you so much He was willing to watch that without stopping it, without stepping into the middle of it and putting a halt to it. He set such a value on you and has so much affection to you that He gave His only begotten Son to die in your place. That should build everybody's self-esteem through the roof. That's ridiculous. Come close, the children of Israel, remembering how often the altar had become lost. In Eden, one of Adam's sons already had lost track of it, Cain. Already. And God's only religion and the only religion that there is in the universe is a religion of substitutionary atonement, of the death of an innocent substitute dying in the place of a sinner, of God's dear Son, Jesus, bleeding His life into the ground. And ended up saying, "It is finished," to Tetelestai, paid in full. Elijah says, "Come near." And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, that I have done all these things at Thy word, at Thy commandment. Hear me, O Lord, hear me." Here's the reason: that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou, and this is present tense, and that Thou art turning their hearts back again. Hear me, God, that these people might know that You're God, and You're the one who is turning their hearts back to You again, at this altar with this blood flowing. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones. It consumed the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trench, in case anybody was wondering if this was real. What do we do if the fire has gone out? What do we do if we feel, you know, far away? How do we come back to our first love? What does Jesus say in the book of Revelation? Remember, repent, and do the first works. Remember from where thou art fallen. You know, remember what God has done for you. Remember what it was to come to Him. I remember when I first got saved. I was astounded. My mind was blown. I thought drugs blew my mind. They didn't do anything. When I got saved, my mind was blown and healed. And He loved me. I walked around in a stupor. People hated me. I told everybody about Jesus. I gave everybody tracts. I wouldn't leave anybody alone. Oh, here He comes, you know. Remember, repent, do the first works. You know, just that romance with Jesus Christ. It wasn't religion. It was relationship. It was real. I remember getting up in the morning. Lord, you know, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to have for breakfast? Cereal or eggs, you know? Well, what do you want me to do now? Do you want me to put the radio on in the car? Do you want me to leave the radio on? You want me to put the radio on? Okay, what station do you want me to put on? You know, and just, you know, it was a little screwy, but I think as a dad, as a father, he must be delighted when we're that much in contact, when we're that excited, when we're looking to him. And our ears are open, the ears of our heart. If you're away this evening, if you're cold, you begin your journey back. It's not geographical, it's a heart attitude, by drawing near, by rebuilding the altar of the Lord, the center of everything. The thing that broke God's heart was that the altar had been lost in Israel. The shedding of blood. The sin offering and the burnt offering. The reminder that God had a design to bring a Savior, a Messiah. The fire of God falling. I can't imagine what that was like. Jezebel could probably see it from over in Jezreel. I mean, I imagine the way God does things, it was a blue sky that day. It didn't like all of a sudden come through a cloud cover. I'm sure they saw it coming from way up. You probably heard the crowd saying, there it is, there it is, there it is. Look at that. Just imagine that coming down and slamming on the altar and consuming the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and the water. Just a hole there, just a cinder when it was done. I like this story. Why didn't they make a movie out of this? And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, no longer halting between two opinions, and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah's thinking, that's my name. The Lord is God. I've heard that my whole life. And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Wait a minute. That's not love. God's law was specific that any false prophet, any people who came into Israel beckoning them to worship another god, were to be put to death. God's perspective of idolatry is equivalent to your expective, if you have children here today, of kidnapping. Tell me what your life would be like if your kid left school and didn't go home. They never arrived. And they're saying, oh, we saw somebody drive off with them. We thought it was a relative. Tell me what would be happening in your heart if your kid was stolen. I don't know if anything. I remember one time Joanna disappeared in the mall when she was little. I aged years. Kathy and I were running in different directions. She was right when people were kidnapping kids, and it took, you know, 5-10 minutes to find her, talking to a policeman saying, "My parents are lost." But there's a panic involved with that. When God looks at idolatry, what He sees is kidnapping. He sees that which is stealing people away from Him, and that can have eternal consequences. Take 450 prophets of Baal, take them down. Don't let one of them escape. Remove everything from your life that's been taking your heart away from the Lord. Remember the altar. 1 John says this, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love Him because He first loved us." He's the initiator. He's the one who drew our hearts to Himself. You know, people are funny. They say, you know, sometimes people come forward to get saved, and, you know, you're here to accept Christ. Well, my girlfriend broke up with me. No, no, no. This is not a dating service. This is not what this is about, you know. Or, well, I just got fired. I need prayer. No, you know, that we will pray, but the reason you ask Christ into your life is because you're a sinner. And you know that you need forgiveness, and you're willing to repent, turn away from that. And that you've realized the wondrous thing is that God has made provision. And people do that. Well, if the Lord loves me, let him give me this gal I've been looking at. Let him give me this guy, you know. Let him give me this house. Let him give me this job. Lord, if you love me, you'll let this work out. Lord, if you love me, you'll heal my sickness. Lord, if you love me, and we put all... No, no, no. God backs way up and he says, in this was manifest the love of God, that God sent his Son into this world to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation is the place where the wrath of Almighty God was satisfied. You see, that's all the Father can see. Because all of those other sufferings and difficulties are temporary. What God sees is, you know, here he was, Almighty God, a perfect love towards his Son. His Son is crying, watching his Son brutalized, watching his Son go through the passion, not moving a muscle, not doing anything to stop that. Hearing his Son, you know, cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And not doing anything about it. And then putting the sin of all of the world on his Son, the sin of Adolf Eichmann and the sin of every sinner, the most horrendous things you can think of, all of the lustful and angry and selfish thoughts and things you've ever done placed on Jesus, and then firing down his wrath on his own Son on the cross so that his wrath would be satisfied once and for all in regards to sin. And when he looks around, he says, in this is the love of God manifested, that he sent his Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. Every other thing in life for us is built on that cornerstone. And don't let anything escape that tries to take you away from that. And that's relevant. And that's true. And it doesn't matter what generation we're in, doesn't matter how we dress, doesn't matter. None of those things matter. This is the truth that has survived for 2,000 years. And it's the only thing that will change this nation if God is gracious and gives us a God-given revival. And it will be because we rebuild the altar of the Lord without shame. God's word is God's word. He was born of a virgin. He is risen from the dead. And he is coming again, and I am not ashamed. Look, we're clapping and woo-hoo, you know, I know we love the Lord. You know, the time may come where there's more of a price to pay for embracing that truth and refusing to let go. Let's get it on. Whatever's between here and eternity, let's get it out of the way so we can get home. And Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So Ahab went up and he ate and drank. Nothing ruins this guy's appetite. He just watched 450 of his buddies killed. Okay, he goes up and he eats. He drinks. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now look. There's the sound of the abundance of rain in 1826, 1913, still small voice. Elijah hears the voice of, this is the word, Elijah heard the voice of rain. I don't believe this is audible. He's not saying to Ahab, oh, do you hear that thunder? Hear that lightning? Because when he sends his servant, he says, I don't see anything. Seven times, the sky is blue, it's clear. Elijah is hearing in his heart. There's the voice. God is speaking to me. It's the sound of the abundance of rain. And he knows that God's promises are about to be fulfilled. Important. Look. important for us to be realistic about these things. You know, they say there's over 7,000 promises in the Bible. I imagine they're right. I've never counted them. Some of those promises are for the nation of Israel. They're not directly for you. Some of those promises are specific to certain circumstances in the Bible. Some of those promises are unconditional. When we come to Christ in faith and we give our life to Him, then immediately there are certain things attached to us that are in Christ. Then there's other promises in the Scripture that are conditional. God had said to the nation of Israel, if you worship me, if you walk before me, if you keep my statutes and my judgments, I will bring the rain from heaven, because the land that I take you into is not like the land of Egypt that's watered by the foot, by the wheel, by irrigation, but the land that I'm taking you into is watered by the rain from heaven. And if you worship me and if you serve me, I'll give you the former and the latter rain. But if you turn away and you worship other gods and you break my commandments, I will make the heavens like brass, like iron. And if you turn back to me with all of your heart and you serve me again, then I will send the rain. God had said to Elijah 18:1, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. It's a conditional promise. Go and show yourself. I will send the rain. Turn back to the living God. I'll send the rain. Elijah is a great man of the Word of God. That's how he knows the promises of God. He knows their context. And that's why now he goes up and throws himself down and begins to pray for rain. Well, you say, well, it doesn't say here that he prayed. It just says he threw himself down. Well, James says this. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. That's this scene. Elijah falls down and begins to pray for rain. He says to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and he looked and said, comes back, there's nothing. Now tradition says this is the widow's son who he raised from the dead from Zarephath. There's nothing. He said, go again. 7 times. Now, what do you do in this situation? God promised, I know He promised, go see if there's clouds. Comes back, there's no clouds. Runs back, there's no clouds. Okay, I'm going to keep praying, go look again. Kid goes, looks again, comes back a second time. Nothing. And Elijah says, I know the Lord spoke to me. You go look again. Comes back a third time. Now, what are you doing by now? You're thinking, well, I prayed once for fire. Now I'm on the fifth prayer for rain. The kid's ready to drop over. The kid's saying, are you sure you heard the Lord? Maybe your timing's wrong. Maybe, you know. Isn't it interesting? Go again. 7 times. Again. Go again. Go again. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there is arising a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go on up and say to Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. You know, people who are trusting God's promises, who are looking to the living God, they only need to see something the size of a man's hand to get excited and to move and to believe. They don't need a big production. Go on, tell Ahab to get out of here. And it came to pass in the meanwhile, that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode, and he went to Jezreel. This is about 18 miles. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. That's always his secret. And he girded up his loins, pulled up his robe, and he ran before. The idea is he outran Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. You imagine this. You know, here's Ahab driving his chariot. You know, he's got the best stallions. He's the king. 18 miles across Jezreel. You know, he's hearing the lightning. He's looking back. There's a thunder. And one time he looks back and here's Elijah next to the chariot, passing the horses. The old horses go, you know, they all look, you know. You know, you guys that are sprinters, you run a 100-yard dash, you run 400 meters. Imagine running 18 miles at a full sprint, catching up with a team of horses and passing them. That's why the hand of the Lord has to be on you to do that, or you drop dead. One man refreshed by eating, by drinking, by the natural. Another man strengthened, renewed on his face before his God. Supernatural. Lord, let it come that way.